that I can tell you about is that we moved from Arizona to Iowa to be closer to Eileen's parents, who are 85 and 89, still in very good health, but we wanted to be near them since they're starting to need a little more help. And so we are there now, but we're continuing our ministry unabated. Figured out a way to deal with the winters in Iowa, and that is come to Arizona report to our churches and see people. And so that's what we're here doing. Eileen said to me in the car the other day, we're winter visitors now. So I immediately turned on my left turn signal and left it on. so here we are. Well, for those of you that don't know me, I've been a pastor for 25 years, and for the last 15 years, Eileen and I have worked with an organization called Global Training Network. The vision of our organization and our vision is to encourage and equip indigenous pastors and church planters and other Christian leaders all over the majority world. And it's a vision that takes, it really is very fulfilling and takes us a great deal of effort. We call it the majority world. Most people call it the third world. We're talking mostly about the countries of the global south, most of the countries of India, of Asia. Most of the countries of Asia, we're talking about India and other countries, also the countries of Latin America and of Africa and of the Middle East. This is where the majority of people are, and it is, more to the point, it's where the majority of Christians are in the world today. I may have shared this before, but I'll share it again, that around the turn of the century, the 20th century that is, 75% of the world's Christians were here in the United States and in Northern Europe. But 100 years later, at the turn of the 21st century, 75% of the world's Christians are not Western. They are mostly in the countries of the global south. Many of them are Asian. The demographics have just shifted in that direction. And it is a fact that among those 75% of believers in the world who live in the majority world, about 85% of their leaders, the pastors, their church planters, their missionaries, and so forth, they're serving without the benefit of any formal, biblical, practical, theological training at all. So we meet people who are preaching on John 3:16 every week. They don't know how to develop a sermon. People don't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or between Israel and the church. They don't know what's wrong with the prosperity gospel, the biggest heresy out there today. And so when you can meet a leader like that with just a week of training on theology or Bible study methods or preaching, it's revolutionized their life and their ministry, and you greatly multiply their effectiveness in ministry. And that's what our organization was founded to do. It was launched 20 years ago by a man named Paul Madsen, pastor in the West Valley. He thought it would just be him and his wife. But today, we're knocking on the door of 200 staffers with Global Training Network, and we're working in 84 countries. And the organization has never recruited anybody. These are just people who have heard about it and have come along, and we network together to do this work. Lots of organizations are starting to do this, but there is a huge need for more of this effort. I mean, today it's estimated that 77,000 people a day come to Christ, and 70,000 of those are in the global south, the majority world. So you've got evangelism moving along like a bullet train, but the training of leaders is still moving at the speed of a bicycle. And there's just a huge need for more of what we do. So Eileen and I have dedicated the fourth quarter of our life to doing this. And we're thankful to you that you have partnered with us, and very thankful. And we want to report to you what we've been doing with our time since we've been away. Just want to give you an idea. Well, before I get to that, I'll talk about our biblical basis, okay? The biblical basis for what we do is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which is the passage where Paul is speaking to his young protege Timothy, and he says, "Hey, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you commit those to other faithful men who will be qualified to teach still others." Paul was one of many that Timothy was one of many that Paul trained as a leader, and no doubt the witnesses of which he speaks are some of the others. Read Romans 16 to get a good picture of some of the people that Paul worked with. Paul is saying, look, you've heard me teach you some things. Now you teach others and teach them to teach others. So you have four generations of leaders in this one verse. And if you multiply it out and assume that each of these full-time leaders in their whole lifetime trains 10 people or more, by the time you get to the end of the verse, you've got at least 1,000 trained leaders. It's a principle of multiplication. And we know that in real life, the mathematical equations are not how things typically work, but I am here to tell you that this principle of multiplying leaders does work, and we've got direct experience of it in our ministry. So let me give you a little bit of a report of what we've been doing by showing you a snapshot of one of our countries, Rwanda. It is one of our more productive fields, and last year worked with 92 students in Rwanda. Now, we know that each of our students influences an average of 100 people, sometimes in multiple churches. And because they influence an average of 100 people, and because they take our training material always, they take it right back to their church, and the first thing they do is teach their people, we know that those 92 students have influenced more than 9,000 lives, just starting with that point. But beyond that anecdotal evidence, we have specific evidence from the reports that they give us, because we, in most of our classes, ask them to write an application plan and work on it for 6 months so that they are putting to work the things that they learn. And when we return for the next class, they report on what they did with the material that we gave them and how the application plans turned out. So we get some idea of what they're doing with our materials. So we know that between May of last year and November of last year, as they carried out six-month plans, those 92 students led 562 souls to Christ in that six-month period. And they baptized 460 of them. We know also that they planted two churches and 18 house churches. They make a distinction between a church and a house church based on whether they have a building. The house churches are also churches, and many of them will eventually also have their own buildings. Here's the multiplication that I talked about. Our 92 students used our material to train 477 other leaders in that six-month period of time, training them for specific ministry roles. Our Timothy program, which is our pastoral skills curriculum, a series of six courses, we graduated 19 students from that and gave them certificates and charged them specifically with the responsibility of training other leaders. So this principle of multiplying leaders is very important to us. We don't just want to train them, we want to train them to train others so that they're not dependent upon us. And so that the work goes forward on a multiplied way. Now, that's just one of the countries where we work. We also work in Rwanda, we work in Nepal, and now we're working in northern Iraq, the Kurdistan region of northern Iraq, which is a very interesting place. In fact, I want to tell you a story that comes from there, because behind these numbers, there are people. And we get to hear many of the stories of those people. So this is Bayan. She is on your left. Her husband is across the table from her, on your right. I have found that since my wife has gotten the GPS on her phone, and when we drive, she tells me, turn left, turn right, my sense of direction has atrophied. It really has. Okay, so she's on your right. He's on the left. I seldom can remember his name because he hardly ever speaks. Bayan, on the other hand, hardly ever stops speaking. She is one of those people that makes friends instantly, and she has a great gift of evangelism and shares the gospel. Shares the gospel with people whether she thinks they will respond positively or not. So she shared the gospel in a refugee camp where she works in Kurdistan. With a woman that we will call Priscilla for reasons that will become obvious. And We've shared this story in our newsletter, so if you've read it, I apologize, but I don't get tired of it. Priscilla was a hardcore follower of Allah. She had been through the madrasa. She is, you might say, radicalized. And Bayan courageously shared the gospel with her anyway, thinking she wouldn't respond, but she did respond. And she became, in time, a follower of Christ as ardently as she had been a follower of Allah. So Bayan is discipling her and giving her materials, including some of our materials, and things are going along great until one day the administrators in the refugee camp came to her and announced that they were going to expel her from the refugee camp. In fact, she was going to be deported from the Kurdish region of northern Iraq. The reason for this is it turns out that Priscilla had lied when she first came to the refugee camp. She's a widow. She lied about the death of her husband, said that he died of cancer. In fact, he died on a battlefield. He was an ISIS fighter. And she was his ISIS bride. She was as radical as him, his partner in the things that he did. So they didn't want that ideology in the camp, and they expelled her in spite of her protestations that she's a Christian now. They didn't really believe her. And she had to return to her home village, which is actually near Baghdad. Bayan was very worried about Priscilla because this village, this whole area, is still full of ISIS fighters. They're defeated, but they're just as radical as ever. And she went back to her village, and these people are literally her neighbors. They're killers, and they're living all around her. The worst possible environment into which to send a baby Christian, right? So Priscilla's praying like mad, and then she starts getting phone texts. Bayan's praying like mad, starts getting phone texts from Priscilla. And in the phone text, there are pictures. Pictures of people that Priscilla is baptizing, right? She's leading people to Christ right there in that village with ISIS all around her. Just in spite of the threat to her life, she is doing so, and she wants to start a church. I don't know the status of that. We don't get a lot of information, and that's why we don't have any pictures of this, because it's just something we don't want to endanger her with. But the world is not worthy of people like that. And it is people like that that we're trying to give some tools to, okay? Bayan spoke with us afterwards, and she said, thank you so much for training us, because your training helps us to make strong disciples who stand in the face of the persecutor. So that'll get me back on a jet right there for a long time. We love hearing stories like that. My son asked me, Dad, are you going to retire anytime soon? I said, nope. He said, why not? I said, because if I retired, this is what I would do in retirement. So I might as well do it as a job. So we're continuing, and with no plans to stop anytime soon. If you want to know more about our ministry, if you want to get on our mailing list, we've got a little display outside, and my wife, Eileen, is the information czar in this outfit. Clearly, I am not. And she can sign you up for that newsletter. We can give it to you in your mailbox or in your inbox. And we'll count you as a prayer supporter and send you emails about once a week when I'm in country training, so you can pray for me then. We really appreciate the way you pray for us and the way you support us. You give and we go, you pray, and then things happen when we go. And it's a great partnership, so we love it. You can also reach me at any time with a question or concern or anything at bobby@gtn.org. Please make use of that if you would. Now, I would like to turn to the scriptures and Matthew chapter 19, if you have your Bible with you. We are going to talk about a man who has become known for some reason as the rich young ruler and his encounter with Jesus, because it teaches us some things. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray your blessing on this time. Give me good clarity of thought and conciseness today, and give us good understanding as we listen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sometimes these days when I go to an airport in the U.S., they ask me for two IDs. I've asked a security guy, why is that? And he said, well, first, your passport photo is getting kind of old. And so apparently I get more handsome as the years go by. They want to see a newer photo. But he also said, you're also wearing glasses today, which I do when I'm traveling. And he said, we don't recognize you from your photo, which doesn't have glasses. I said, so you mean it's like a Clark Kent Superman kind of thing? He said, yeah, it's like that. Just move along, okay? It made me think, you know, often when we look at people, we don't really see them. I don't mean we don't recognize their face, but we don't see what's really there. We don't see what's going on inside. Certainly, when we look in the mirror, we often don't see everything that's going on inside, even of ourselves. But this passage that's before us makes it clear that God does. He sees clearly everything that there is to see. And what does he see when he looks at you and me? Well, I'm here to tell you, he sees our heart, and he wants it. Okay? That's what he sees. He sees our heart, and he wants it. Let's read our text together. This is Matthew 19, starting with verse 16. We'll read through verse 30. Okay? So if you'd follow along with me as I read, I appreciate it. It says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do? Listen to that phrase. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he, this is Jesus, said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, then go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Note that. But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, this passage, it's interesting in that it divides into two halves very neatly, the first half being the encounter of this young man with Jesus, and the second half is Jesus' explanation of those events to the disciples. It is interesting to see what we see both in this young man and in the disciples here. There are a lot of people who believe that it is actions which make or which prove somebody to be righteous. It's our outer deeds that matter. And that's pretty clearly what the man who came to Jesus believed. His first question to Jesus was, what deeds must I do to inherit eternal life? All right? And of course, Jesus, in answering him, always answers wisely, and he decided to follow this young man's premise that it is deeds that must be done. It's not because Jesus accepts that premise, but he followed it in order to show this man something. All right? He just met him starting where he was in order to lead him along. And he says, well, you know, keep the commandments. And the man immediately said, yeah, which ones? Which immediately shows that he does not understand the things that he's saying. Jesus might have answered him, let me think. All of them, you know, perfectly, without fail, every day of your life, from then until the time you die. But clearly this man didn't quite get that. You know, so he said, which ones? And again, Jesus, following his line of thinking, reels off some commandments, but he doesn't reel off all of them. He just makes a list. And the man, without a minute of self-reflection, says, I've done all of that. there's no self-awareness there. I mean, if someone named five or six of the Ten Commandments to you, could you say, oh, I've done that, done it perfectly? Most of us would have to say, mostly, or I've tried. He said, no, I've done it. What do I still lack? All right. So now Jesus cuts to the chase and says, oh, you want to be perfect? Here's a test of your heart. Go and give away everything that you own, and then come and follow me. And now the light shines on the man's heart, and it becomes apparent that he's owned by his money. Jesus doesn't have his heart. God doesn't. The Father doesn't have his heart. His money has his heart. And I want you to understand here that when Jesus says, sell all you have, this is not sell what you have and give the money to me. This is not greed on Jesus' part. He says, sell what you have and give it to the poor, then you come and follow me. So Jesus isn't interested in his money. But he is testing the man's heart. You can't buy salvation. That's not what Jesus is trying to say here. He's saying, where really is your heart, young man? And he says, if you really want to be perfect, then give up your most treasured things and devote your life to me. And the man can't do it. And the whole line of questioning is designed to show him that fact so that maybe one day he will do it. But the man walked away sad. And I want you to understand here that he was not alone in this belief that somehow you earn God's favor by good deeds. The disciples fundamentally believed the same thing. It's revealed by the question that they asked. When Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle, they were astonished and they said, well, who then can be saved? Emphasis is mine, but I think it reflects the emphasis in their thinking here. Because in Jesus' day, it was commonly believed that a person was rich because God was blessing him, and God was blessing him because he's a righteous man. Righteousness was equated with material blessing. The two were linked in people's minds. The opposite was true too. When somebody had great misfortune, it was thought that they were sinning. You know, just like Job's friends thought that Job must be sinning. But the disciples felt that way too. On another occasion, they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the common cultural belief. Misfortune means that you're unrighteous. While good fortune, wealth, it means that God is smiling on you. It's fundamentally the prosperity gospel, all right? There is no new heresy, all right? Americans did not invent the health and wealth gospel. We merely perfected it, okay? and I want you to understand, this is the biggest heresy we face around the world. An average leader that we encounter doesn't know what's wrong with this teaching. They see in the scripture that you're rewarded for your faith, and they think it's material blessing on earth. And so we have to fight against that. We wind up teaching about it in almost every course, no matter what the subject, because it is the biggest heresy around. And it is so common, even in our culture. So many people have some version of belief that it is our good works that get us in. It's our good works that make us pleasing to God. And it is based on our good works that He blesses us, even in this life. How many of you have seen the Home Alone movies at Christmas time? Just almost everybody has seen those. In Home Alone 2, Kevin McAllister encounters this homeless bird lady in Central Park, right? And she teaches him some really, really bad theology, okay? Yeah, remember that? they've snuck into the top of this opera house and they're listening to the orchestra play, and she says this to him, "Do you know that a good deed erases a bad deed?" And quite amazed, he says, "Well, I don't have much time to do good deeds. It's already Christmas Eve." And she says to him, "Well, at Christmas Eve, good deeds count for extra tonight, okay?" This is what the engineers in my church in Chandler used to call an atmospheric regression. She pulled it out of thin air. Okay, that's nowhere taught, but it is commonly believed somehow that if we do good deeds, God will smile on us, or bless us material or in some fashion here on earth. A lot of people believe somehow that if I do enough good works, they will balance out my bad works. They would go in a scale. And if I got one more good work than bad works, then I'm in God's favor and I'm in, right? And if it's balanced more or less, God's gracious and he'll put his thumb on the good work side and we'll be okay. It's such bad theology and so many people buy into it without better teaching than that. And then they believe that the blessing of God comes not later but now. False thinking. You know, even as believers, sometimes we look at somebody who outwardly is successful and we think that must reflect some righteousness on their part. I remember when we were part of another association of churches and one of our leading pastors fell into sin, and we were all stunned by it. This man was such a great pastor. He built a church of 600 people in a town of 600 people, and we all learned from his skills. And he looked just nigh unto perfect on the outside. None of us understood or knew what was really going on the inside, how that he had essentially married his ministry and his wife became married to the ministry too. And their own marriage together was becoming hollow. None of us knew about the thoughts that he was entertaining in counseling as he would deal with women whose marriages were in trouble, and they'd get more warmth out of him than they got out of their husband in 6 months. And the subtly inappropriate things that he started to say and the dark steps that he started to take until one day an affair began with one of the people he worked with. We didn't know all that was going on. He just was so successful. He just looked like he was on top of the world, and it was our assumption that meant that his spiritual life is on top of the world too. And we were wrong about that. He needed friends around him to ask him hard questions and help him to avoid some of the pitfalls that he was slowly marching into long before he marched into them. So the fact is, we don't know what's going on in somebody's heart, okay? We just can't tell from the outside. God sees it. And our material blessing, our material wealth can make us spiritually complacent about our lives before him. We have to be careful of that, because being materially blessed, if you want to call it that, it doesn't mean that we are in great standing with God. It doesn't mean that our spiritual lives are close to him. Those two things are not connected. We often use the phrase when someone is wealthy, we say, "Well, God has blessed you with wealth." I'm not so sure that that's even an accurate way to put it. Those who have great wealth have a different set of problems that they have to deal with. They're not necessarily any happier than anyone else. They have different responsibilities, different accountability. They have a different set of issues with which they have to struggle. It's simply not all of what life is made up of. So we have to be careful, because only God knows. Which brings us really to the second half of this that applies to us. Jesus sees more than your good deeds. He sees more than your material circumstances. He sees more than anything on the outward. He sees your heart, and he wants it, all right? Sees beyond those outward appearances. This man, he knew his heart when the man first walked up. The challenge before Jesus was to show the man what his heart was like. And that's the thing that he wants to do with us as well. He wants us to understand not just where we are outwardly and what we're doing, but where our hearts are before him. because he sees that heart. And you know, it's interesting that as he explains to the disciples, it's hard for a rich man to give up his riches and devote himself to God. They're amazed and they ask this question, who then can be saved? And then Jesus makes a statement that applies to everybody, rich and poor. And he says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's really an astonishing and kind of global statement there. He's saying with man salvation is impossible, no matter who you are, rich or poor, good or bad. It is not possible for us to set aside the stubbornness of our own human heart and come to God. If God didn't step in and draw us, it wouldn't happen. With God, all things are possible. But understand that when God reaches out to save us, it is our heart that he is after. Okay? It is our heart that he is after. You know, when we come to Christ, we got to give him our whole heart. Nothing else will do. If something else owns us, even to a slight degree, then we're not giving our heart to Christ. But when we come to him and give him our whole heart, then there is a reward for our heart. You know, I used to think the heart matters because it's what results in the deeds. And that's true, that's biblical. But it's not the whole picture. The deeds matter because they reflect the heart, okay? And it is the heart that is going to go with us. It is our heart that is us. It is our soul. It is our core being. It is that for which Jesus died. It is that which we will take with us to heaven. And it is that which God is looking at when he looks at you. We don't see it. I want to show you a picture. This kid. I know this kid. I can tell you about him. Okay? He's 16. And he has given his heart to Jesus, but nobody knows that. You know that? Nobody has taught him much yet. He's really still trying to fit in with his band nerd friends. And doing pretty much everything they do. He kind of stopped going to church. Yet his heart belongs to Christ. He's kind of like a seed with the shell still on it, you know, and there's something growing inside of him, but it can't be seen yet. Eventually it will be, because it will push away that seed and it will spring forth and people will see it, but it's not visible yet. I know about this guy because I am this guy. That's me when I was 16 years old and I had hair. My friend Jamie Feiler took that picture almost 50 years ago. That's what I was like. Having given my heart to Christ, I knew I was different, but I didn't know much more. I didn't yet quite act like it. But something was going on that would eventually result in my life turning completely around, because when your heart belongs to Jesus, he won't let it go. You know, you try to run from him, he'll chase you down, and that's kind of miserable. He will accomplish what he has begun in you, as he promised the Philippians in verse 6 of Philippians 1. He who began a work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. But you don't always know. The question is for us, where is our heart? Does it really belong to Jesus? And if it does, what should eventually flow from that? You know, as Christians, we look really good to the people that we teach around the world, because they make certain assumptions. They say, first, America is a Christian country. That's problematic. Then they say, well, you're wealthy, so you must all be righteous. They think we're tallest and healthiest and richest because God's blessing us because we're the most righteous. Yeah, those are theories in need of puncturing, okay? Because they're just not true. But that's what they see from a distance. They don't know that in America the standard of living is a lot higher than the standard of giving, generally speaking. They don't know the problems that exist among Christians and that the statistics for Christians with regard to various behaviors, you know, suicide, divorce, those kinds of things, they're barely any different than the statistics for people that aren't believers. We're wrestling spiritually in the American church. But from a distance, people around the world, they think, oh, you're the people. You're tall, you're handsome with your big noses. And you know, that's how Filipinos see us. They love our noses. They think they're handsome. They think Barbara Streisand's the most beautiful woman in the world. I mean, okay. There are a couple of things I know, all right? We cannot trust our own efforts to become Christians or to become godly Christians. We as believers growing, we still have to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our struggle is a struggle to believe and to trust and to act out of that, and to live out of that. But we can't make it on our own. We need God's help. And I also know that we can't correctly assess somebody else by looking at them, any more than the disciples could make an assessment about this rich young man as though he were closer to heaven than they were. We're not able to make those judgments, and it's not our job to do so anyway. Our job, the job that this rich young man failed to do, is to examine carefully our own hearts, especially on a day like today when we're taking the Lord's Supper, and to ask ourselves, where is my heart? Because even though the Lord may once own your heart, we have a tendency to drift, tendency to wander. Things grab our attention. Things can grab our devotion. And so we have to go on examining ourselves and asking God to help us understand, what is the state of my heart? Am I in love with you the way I should be? Basic questions here, okay? God sees your heart. God wants your heart. So the question then is, does he have your heart? Where is it? Sometimes God may ask you to prove it, you know? He doesn't ask everybody to give up everything that they own, you know, but he will challenge us and ask us to make commitments of some kind that actually challenge the place of our heart, that challenge our values. He may ask us to do something that proves to ourselves that our heart fully belongs to him, just like he asked this rich young ruler. But before he asks you to make such a commitment or to in some way prove where your heart is, we ought to be in the habit of examining our own hearts. And so that's what we have the opportunity to do today as the Lord's Supper comes along. Say, Lord, is my heart with you? Or is it owned by something else? Father, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your word. Lord, by your Spirit, will you teach us and guide us in our own heart's self-examination. In Jesus' name, amen.